morning's readings are from Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10, 5 to 13. Deuteronomy 30 can be found on page 200 of the Pew Bibles, and Romans 10, page 1121. Before I read, I'll just pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are free here today to open your word and read about your plans and your love for us. And I pray as we read your word today that you'll open our hearts and you'll give us your truth. Amen. Deuteronomy 30. When all these blessings and curses have been set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate you and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the works of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now that I'm commanding you today, it is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Romans 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Well, let me add my welcome to you this morning, particularly if you're a newcomer here. If we've not met, my name's Des. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see you here today as we come really towards the climax of our series on the book of Deuteronomy, Choose Life. Please get your thumb into Deuteronomy 30 because we're going to be there for a little while today. And while you're doing that, why don't I pray before we get stuck into it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a noisy God, that you don't keep quiet, but that you speak to us. And you speak to us in such a way that we can understand. Father, sometimes you say hard things, but you also give us comfort. And Father, we pray that those of us who need to hear the hard word today from Deuteronomy 30 would hear it and take it to heart. And those of us who need to be stitched up and healed by Deuteronomy 30 would be stitched up and healed by it. All to the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, today we're really reaching the climax of our series in Deuteronomy, Choose Life. Israel, let's just do a little bit of a recap, particularly if you've not been joining us, if you haven't been here recently. Israel has been reminded for the past, for the first 11 chapters of this book, how they got to the edge of the promised land, where they are right now. And the way they got there is simple. God rescued them. In other words, your average Israelite standing there listening to Moses' speech, who says to himself or herself, how did I get here? The answer is one word. It's grace. I didn't deserve to be here. I'm not here about to take this new land because I'm really good or because I'm really powerful. No, actually, God's made no bones about it. I'm none of those things. No, I'm here because God rescued me for no other reason than he chose to and he loved me. That's why I'm here. That's the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. But then we've been told in the rest of this book from chapters 12 to 26 that that grace of God, that rescue from Egypt onto the verge of this land, actually requires a response. It's grace, but it's not, as Bonhoeffer described it, cheap grace. No, grace requires a response, and that response is obedience. And that's what chapters 12 to 26, all of those laws, some of them very obscure, are really all about. But if any of them were worried that being saved for this but then being obedient would in some way cramp their style, well, chapters 27 to 28 have said, no, not at all. Believe it or not, being saved to obey actually makes you freer than you've ever been free before. All Israel need to do now, as we reach them in chapters 29 and 30, is now actually take the plunge and go into the land. They've been reminded of grace. They've been reminded of obedience. They've been reminded of their freedom. But now for Israel, it is crunch time. Will they actually obey Yahweh? Will they actually obey God and actually enter the land? Will they choose life, in other words, or won't they? And it's precisely because Israel has reached that crunch time now that God says what he says in chapters 29 to 30. God wants to push Israel over the line. He wants to urge them to enter the land rather than go back to wandering in the desert. But he wants to warn them too. He wants to warn them that this is a choice that each one of them individually needs to make for themselves. That they and their descendants will eventually fail to make the choice rightly. But it's also a choice that one day God will also forgive them for. And will not just forgive them for, but solve the root problem of. So that when they've chosen badly, God will forgive them and fix their hearts so they need never make the same mistake again. That's what's before us today in these chapters in Deuteronomy. So let's dive straight into them. The first point is just simply this, if you're a note taker, a choice for every generation. You see, the very first point that God makes here in Deuteronomy is simply this, that every generation must choose to love and obey God for itself. They can't rely on the commitment of their ancestors or their fathers or their grandfathers to the covenant that God's made with them. No, each individual needs to choose to love and obey God for themselves. You see it really clearly there in chapter 29, I think. You see, God is clear that he's made a covenant. He's entered into relationship with the previous generation. Just take a look at chapter 29, verse 1. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, that's where they are now, in addition to the covenant he'd made with them at Horeb, that is Sinai, that is the mountain 40 years ago where their fathers and mothers had the covenant made with them. Yet God's already made a covenant with their parents. And he confirmed it to their parents in the great signs and wonders of the Exodus. Look at verse 2. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders." Yet God made a covenant with their parents, with their forefathers, to save them. And he confirmed it with great signs. But, and this is the kicker for the people listening to him now, 40 years on, it's not enough for the current generation, the kids of those people who had that covenant made with them at Sinai, simply to rely on the covenant that was made with their parents. They can't simply rely on their heritage. No, they must make a covenant with God themselves today. Look at chapter 29, verse 10. All of you are standing here today in the presence of the Lord your God. And what are they to do? Verse 12, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You see, God's already made a covenant with Israel. He's already made it with these people's folks. And yet that's not enough. Each generation needs to make that commitment again. Look at the repetition of the words there. Today, verse 10. This day, verse 12. This day, verse 13. Israel must enter into covenant with God again, even though their parents have already done so. And it's fascinating, isn't it, when you look at it again? Because he speaks to this generation who weren't actually at the Exodus, who were born out in the desert. But he speaks to them as though they were in the Exodus. Look again at chapter 29, verse 2. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did to Egypt and Pharaoh. With your own eyes you saw those great trials. But of course they didn't. But in another sense they did. Because God wants to make the point here that what was binding on their ancestors is binding on them too. That's why he makes this covenant all over again. But it's not just the current generation that needs to deal with God personally. No, it's the next generation as well. Look at verse 14 of 29. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you, who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. And who are they? Well, I think they're the people mentioned in verse 22. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands. You see, the point, and I've laboured it, but for good reason, is simply this. Every generation of Israel must choose for itself what it is going to do with the living God. Same principle applies to Christians. Christians cannot rely upon the commitment of previous generations to Jesus. Each generation must decide for itself afresh to follow him. And the results are awful when generations don't do that. Don Carson, whom many of you will be familiar with, he's a great Canadian scholar and preacher and writer. He's a wonderful guy. He says this, and I think it's absolutely dead true. I'm going to repeat it twice because it's so important. He says that in his observation, in the observation of many, when it comes to the way that generations of churches, generations of Christian movements work, it often happens like this if they're not very careful. The first generation believes the gospel, but the second generation merely assumes the gospel, and the third generation denies the gospel. The first generation believes the gospel, but the second generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation denies it. Let me give you an example from history. There was a group, a university Christian fellowship called the Student Christian Movement. It was founded in England, as so many of these movements are, founded in 1889 as a missionary society. And as a missionary society, it had firmly evangelical views. In particular, it was crystal clear on the fact that salvation from hell for heaven was every person on this planet's greatest need, and that the death and resurrection of Jesus was the key to that need. In other words, they believed and proclaimed the gospel. But tragically, SCM slowly moved away from those roots. It got involved in other things, with more and more focus on social action and justice, until in 1910, almost only 30 years after it was formed, it actually had to split, with the evangelicals within it forming what was going to be called the Intercollegiate Christian Union. Quite a mouthful, really. They went their separate ways until 9 years later, in 1919, a meeting was held in Cambridge, in Trinity Great Hall, between the two leaders of these two factions, the ICCU, the evangelicals, and SCN. It was met between their two leaders. They always have amazing names, these evangelical and kind of the leader of the SCM, the liberal guys, was Rollo Pelly. They're never just called Bob. I don't know why. Rollo Pelly and Norman Grubb. Maybe I'm just childish, but I have visions of an enormous 6-foot-tall grub sitting in a chair smoking a pipe, and Rollo Pelly being this enormously fat, jolly man. Anyway, maybe that's the image you have too, probably is by now. Anyway, so there's Grubb and there's Pelly, and they're talking to see if the two can be reunited. And Grubb describes, somewhat famously in the history of Christian missions, the end of that meeting. After an hour's talk, I asked Rollo point blank, "Does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus central?" He hesitated and then said, "Well, we acknowledge it, but not as central." We said that settled it for us at the ICCU. We could never join something that didn't maintain the atoning blood of Jesus Christ at its centre, and we parted company. Do you see what happened? The first generation believed the gospel, but the second only assumed it. And tragically today, the third generation of SCM has simply denied it. It simply abandoned the gospel. You can look on their website now, one of the biggest Christian movements in student work in the UK. And you can look on the website under their vision and values. And there's all sorts of stuff about our visions are about inclusion and justice and thinking through faith to maintain its relevance and being a prophetic voice to power, all doubtless good things. All of those are its core values. But there's one crucial word that seems to be missing. And that's Jesus. You can search that website almost in vain for the name of that man. I actually did a search. I did a search for the word cross on the website. There were lots of references to people taking up their cross in a metaphorical sense. There were lots of references to the stations of the cross in liturgical liturgy. But in that whole website of this once glorious Christian movement, there was not one reference to the actual cross of Christ, the two pieces of wood that Jesus died on for the sins of the world. Do you see what happened? The first generation believed the gospel. The second assumed it. And the third has denied it. You see, it's very important, isn't it, for people like us in a church like this to hear that warning, isn't it? Because as we know, we've talked about it up the front, we all know this. We're an unusual church in some ways because we're a migrant church historically. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's just a thing. We're a church where lots and lots of people in this church are physically related to each other. And that's not a bad thing or a good thing, but it is very unusual. Most churches in Australia aren't like that. They're not like, you know, generally church and family lunch, well, they're two separate occasions. You know, you turn up here and it's all rolled into one. And that's a wonderful thing in some ways as well. It's wonderful to be able to share not only the gospel, but DNA. You know, and when you look around, there are multiple generations of Christians here, aren't they? And that's a wonderful thing too. Grandkids and great-grandkids and parents and grandparents and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. You know, it's funny, when I first came here, it's been wonderful trying to work out all the connections. In my mind, I have a mental pin board, and all of you are a pin, and there's a piece of coloured thread that connects you all, and I can tell you it's a mess. It's a wonderful thing like that, isn't it? Great benefits, but also great risks. Because for some of you, there will be an enormous temptation to rely on the faith of your parents or the faith of your grandparents, the faith of the previous generation, rather than do business with God yourself. You might think to yourself, even subconsciously, well, my parents raised me as a Christian. I went to church. I went to children's church. We did devotions at home. I hated them, but we did them. I went to Calvin Christian School. I've done all the right things and I've ticked all those boxes, and so I just assume I must be a Christian. I'm here now, aren't I? I'm here in church listening to this sermon. But the problem with that, don't you see, is that it's relying upon the faithfulness of others rather than your own. It's relying upon the faithful witness of your parents or your grandparents rather than you ever having to realize that you need to do business with God yourself. Maybe it's not necessarily a family connection. Maybe that's not the generation that you rely upon. Maybe it's simply the fact that you're part of a covenant community. We talk about churches like that, don't we, in much the same terms as Deuteronomy. And you say, well, I've done all the right things. I've done pro-faith. I've been baptized. I'm a youth group leader. Look, honestly, when I die and God pulls out my file, it's going to be an inch thick. And so you think to yourself, well, I'm safe. Maybe I can do what I want. But that's not what Deuteronomy says, is it? That's not what he encourages us to do. Now, there's the warning here. Israel must choose to follow God on its own. And each of us here must individually make a choice to follow Jesus for ourselves. You can't just drift along to church or think you're okay because you've been coming here your whole life. Dare I say it, and I mean this with the greatest of respect, and I include myself in this, you can't think you'll be right with God because of your surname. Because the names in the book of life are not surnames. One day, friends, you and I will face God, our Maker and our Judge, and we will face Him alone. Your family won't be there with you. The friends you grew up with will not be there, nor your workmates, nor your teachers. You and I will face God alone. And we will have to answer, why is it that we are fit to stand in His presence? And you know what the file He has? It won't be an inch thick. It won't have whether you did your pro-faith. It won't have whether you were baptized. It won't have your surname in it. It'll just have a picture. They'll all be thin. And the picture will either be of you or the picture will be of Jesus on the cross, dying in your place. Brothers and sisters, you ready for that day? You ready for God to pull the file on you? Don't rely on the faith of your fathers or your mothers or your school or your church. You've got to do business with yourself and with God. Alone now. That brings us to our second point here. Our second point here, because, well, every generation must choose to love and obey God, to choose life for itself. That's as true for us as it was for Israel. But for Israel, God has some bad news. God has some bad news, isn't He saying, well, look, I actually know your future. I know that actually you won't choose life. The current generation will enter the land, and it and its descendants will enjoy the blessings of the land for a time, sure. But it will also eventually forget the covenant and turn away from Yahweh and be punished with exile as a result. And that's not an if, that's a when. Take a look there at chapter 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you. No, they will eventually turn away. God's got some bad news for them in their future. Now, why will they turn away? Why can God say this with such confidence? Well, it's because they have a heart problem. Let me put it this way, they have a heart murmur. And what I mean by that is that their hearts are constantly murmuring against God. You see, you'll remember from chapter 8, won't you, that the reason that God led Israel into the desert was to test what was in their hearts. But despite all of his goodness to them, they still don't get it yet. Their hearts don't work. They're malfunctioning. They've blown a valve. And the reason that their hearts don't work is because God hasn't yet given them a heart that works. Only he can change it. Look at chapter 29, verse 4. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear, regardless of what you've seen. That's the bad news for Israel. And yet God has also given great good news. Because that won't be the case forever. Just as their rebellion is not a case of if but when, so too with their repentance and their restoration. Look again at chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. You see, when Israel finally reflect in exile on the blessings and cursings and take them to heart and return to God to obey them, to obey him with all their heart, God will bring them back. But if their hearts are broken, how will they take them to heart? How will their hearts start to work again? Well, I've been told in chapter 10 that they must circumcise their hearts, set them aside entirely for him, but that hasn't worked, has it? They just kept murmuring. The heart murmur kept going. And yet the blessed answer is there in verse 6. How will their hearts work? The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. How will they have new hearts? Well, God will circumcise them. God, the great surgeon, will perform heart transplant surgery. The salvation of Israel is ultimately entirely a matter of grace. You see, it's like if you were unfortunate enough to have a heart attack. Some of you here, I know, have had heart attacks. There's nothing you can do to stop a heart attack, is there? And there's no way that you can actually revive yourself when you're in the middle of one. You can't just take a sit down and have a cup of tea and a lie down and hope it will pass. No, that won't work. You can't fix it. You can't perform heart massage on yourself because you're dying. What you need is an external person to come in with a defibrillator to rub them together with a paramedic and to boom, up you go, boom. And if that doesn't happen, well, you're lost, aren't you? You can't do it to yourself. You're having a heart attack. You need someone else from outside to rub them together and to apply the electricity of grace to your being. Then and only then will they be able to love and obey God. You see, although each generation must choose to love and obey God, to choose life for itself, they can only do so if God moves in their hearts first to make it possible. You see, you might have heard the call this morning, the call from this passage, to choose life. To not just rely on the faith of your family or your church family. But you might be tempted to fix that the wrong way. You see, you might be tempted to fix that problem with your heart with loads and loads of religious activity. Well, I've just heard from Jerry that there's a call-up for the rosters. Well, maybe that'll do it. Maybe I should just get into a frenzy of activity. I know I've done the wrong thing, but I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to believe in the faith of Sola Bootstrapsa. I'm going to pull myself up and I'll get myself on the rosters. and I'll work myself ragged, and I'll do all sorts of things, and all those things, naughty things I was doing, I won't do anymore. I'm going to fix this, God. I really am. I'm really sorry, and I'm going to fix it. But it won't work. Because it won't change your heart. Deep down, despite all of that activity, despite that big smiling face on a Sunday morning, you'll still resent God. And the more you do stuff to try and please Him, believe it or not, the more you'll actually resent Him for forcing you to do it in your mind. You see, the last thing we want the call to choose life here to result in is a flurry of activity without internal change. Because only God can bring change. You don't need religion. You need resuscitation. But that brings us to our last point, life and death. You see, every generation must choose to love and obey God, mustn't they? Choose life for itself. But it can only do so if God chooses to change their hearts first. That's what we've been saying. But you can imagine Israel at this point thinking, well, perhaps that's a bit unfair. God is asking Israel to do something that only God can do. Choose life. Oh, great, God, thanks very much. But you'll only be able to do it if I choose you first. You know, you could at first blush forgive Israel for thinking that it wasn't really responsible for its failures at all, couldn't you? That it was all too hard in the first place. And yet God will have none of it. Look at verse 11. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. You see, just because Israel will definitely, assuredly disobey God, and only a supernatural intervention on His behalf will stop them from doing so, doesn't mean they still won't be responsible for it when they do it. The command of God isn't too hard for them to obey. Rather, it's very near them, in their mouth and in their heart. In the law that we've been reading these past months, God has graciously drawn near to Israel. It's not His fault if they reject Him. They have the law and the life it offers at their fingertips. Now they just need to do it. You see, you may be thinking exactly the same thing that Israel's thinking here. If I have to choose God, but can only do so if He chooses me first, gives me a new heart that actually wants to choose Him, isn't it all out of my hands? But again, God will have none of it. Listen again to those great verses that we had read to us from Romans. Romans 10, verses 6 to 9. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see, friends, what God's saying here? You see, just as God came near to Israel in the law, so He's come near to us in Christ. You see, Jesus is near us. And He's near us because He doesn't require our good works. He doesn't require a fat file, as if we could fill that file with anything. No, He only requires of us what our hearts can do and what our mouths can do as a result of what's in our hearts, not our behaviour. All He requires is that we lay down our arms and say sorry. And if that's the case, then anyone can have Him. Only God can change our hearts. But anyone who wants a new heart can have one. You only need ask. He's right in the next room. You see, I think some people worry about whether or not they have actually been chosen by God, whether or not God will actually put a new heart in them. I was just talking with a Christian just yesterday who asked this very good and very same question. How do I know if I'm really saved? How do I know if my name really is written in God's big book? What happens if I've believed my whole life and it turns out that when I die, I find out that God never chose me in the first place? How do I know? Well, this tells you how you know. Deuteronomy tells you how you know. Romans tells you how you know. How do you know? If you've called out to Jesus, then you are in the book of life. Look at verse 10. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He will never turn away anyone who calls out to him. So friends, if in your heart of hearts you haven't turned to him yet, do it. Call out to him. He's not some distant, unachievable God who's out there to smash you with a hammer. No, he's near to you. He's very near to you, and he calls out to you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Call to him, and he'll come. The American preacher Arnold Prater tells this story. There was a man I knew who stood behind the second chair in a barber shop where I was a customer. The owner of the shop was a friend of mine, but this fellow in the second chair, a man who was about 65 years of age, was about the vilest, most vulgar, profane, wicked-talking man I had ever known. He must have had some kind of fixation about preachers, for it seemed to me that every time I entered the shop, he doubled his output. One day when I went in, he was gone. I asked my friend where he was, and my friend said, "Oh, he's been desperately ill." And for a while, they despaired of his life. Perhaps 6 weeks after that, as I was entering the post office one day, I heard a voice call my name. I turned and saw the profane man. He was seated in a car so he could watch the people pass. He was a mere shadow of a man, and his face was the colour of death itself. He crooked a bony finger at me, and I walked over to where he was. He said in a voice so weak, I had to lean forward to catch the words, "Preacher, I want to tell you something." Then he went on. "I was in a coma down there in the hospital. I could not move or see. They did not know it, but I could still hear, and I heard the doctor tell my wife, 'I don't think he can last another hour.' Then his voice trembled, so it was a moment before he could continue. 'Preacher,' he said, 'I had never prayed in my entire lifetime, but I prayed then. I said, "Oh God, if there is a God, I need you now." And when I said that, I don't know how to put it into words, but all I can say is I was given an assurance that he was there." Then the tears welled up in his reddened eyes, and he said, "Oh, preacher, just imagine. I've kicked him in the face every day of my life for 60 years. And the first time I call his name, he comes to me. He is near. Call on him. He will come to you." It really is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So choose life. Choose it. Choose it in the words of Deuteronomy 30. "This day, brothers and sisters, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have drawn near to us. You've drawn near to us today in the living Lord Jesus. And he has spoken to us as we read out these scriptures. And Father, he speaks to us now through his Spirit, convicting of sin and comforting. Father, I want to pray for anyone here today who in their heart of hearts has been shown even now that they haven't actually ever chosen you for their self. They would choose life. that they wouldn't be scared, that they wouldn't be ashamed, but they'd know that you are very near to them. For they could have been kicking you in the face for 60, 70, 80 years, but the first time you call to them, you'll come. Father, please do that work in those people's lives today. Father, do that work in our life today. Father, help us to choose life, because we know that that's what you've made us for. Amen.